We're in the book of Samuel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. It's probably about a quarter to a third of the way through your Bible if you're new to it. And I'm going to read from 2 Samuel in chapter 11 and a little bit of chapter 12. But let me start by putting it like this. Imagine if you're a parent taking children away on a trip, a day trip somewhere special. On the way there, it's quite a long journey. There are a few occasions in which you need to correct their behavior and caution them and say, look, if this doesn't change, we're going to just turn around and go home. You make this promise knowing how serious that is, and hoping it will land and hoping it will make a difference. And yet, just short of arrival, at the point where you are just about to pull into this, I don't know, theme park, let's say, where you've been looking forward to visiting for so long, you notice that they've reverted back to that behavior. They've done the same thing again. And to keep true to your word, you have to turn around the car and go back. And so you and they all have to lose out on the wonderful day that was planned. In that example, we see, I think, some window, some version, some kind of illustration of the kind of way in which the God of the Bible has to deal with his people through the story the Bible tells. As we go through the Bible, the first chunk of it, the Old Testament, is the story of God's plan to bring healing to the world, but especially to bring it through a family. A particularly special family that he chose, a family of families, in fact, that becomes a great nation of many tribes. And he does them good, he looks after them, he raises them like a child of his own, and he makes them huge promises that through them he will bring his blessing, his healing, his goodness to a messed up world, that he'll fix the world through this family that he's raised up. He gives them a king who he makes great promises to beyond the initial promises. He says, right, the king of this family, this nation's king is going to be the king of all the nations, and he's going to bring truth and humility and justice to all the nations of the world. This nation's king is going to be the one that blesses and mends everything. But it's not going to be automatic. I'm not going to overlook it if this king fails to keep my laws. I'm not going to pretend it didn't happen if this nation turns away from me. And then we see, in devastating detail sometimes, in very graphic terms, story after story of how this nation does just that. They turn away from him. They disobey. And what we're looking at as we go through these further chapters of the book of Samuel over these weeks to come is one of the sadder downward points in the story, where probably the greatest king of all, the kind of archetypal king of Israel, David, has to live through the consequences, along with his family and along with his nation, of his worst decision ever. He commits adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm going to read to you again the story just to refresh our memories. And what it leads to in his life and in his family and his nation is devastating. But we're not just reading the story of a man getting his comeuppance. We're reading the story of an extraordinarily compassionate Father God who keeps his promises, who chastises his children, who disciplines them and deals with them, but never in a callous way. Always close to the situation, showing mercy, showing loyalty, showing what the Bible calls covenant love. Covenant love. It's as though God has married himself to these people and he can't give up on them. And so in spite of David's wickedness, God says, well, you chose to ruin it, and we're just like the parent in the story I told, we're going to go home, but I've got to come with you. I've got to go through the sad day with you. God goes through many sad days with David, many sad years with his people. And we're going to look at how God does that. And I want us to learn as we do this how God goes through with us the darker sides of life doesn't leave us to them, but walks the road with us. Even in the times when he's having to deal with us, he does it in such a kind, fatherly way. And we'll see that in several ways as we go through this story. So I'm going to read you the first chunk of this next larger chunk of David's story now. And it's from chapter 11. I'll pick it up in verse 2. And we'll have to jump ahead once or twice to cover it for the sake of time. But go with me from verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" You understand what's going on. When David said, "Go and wash your feet," he wasn't tired of Uriah's feet. It was a euphemism for go home, get freshened up in every sense. Go and sleep with your wife, you know, have a time off with your marriage. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Let's skip down to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. I mean, she mourned. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now I'm going to skip to chapter 12, verse 9, because we need to see, before we move on today, what God did in response. David has done all this corrupt wickedness. God sends his man, his messenger, his spokesman, the prophet Nathan, to confront the king about his corruption. And he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for, Lord, the light that they shed in a dark world. And Lord, even in the midst of a story that is filled with bleak examples of human wickedness and then misery, Lord, we know that light can suddenly shine out, can glare out in a way that brings hope to us and reminds us of your compassion and your faithfulness. And we pray that would happen today. And we pray that you would, Lord, keep us living in the fear of God, but enjoying the extraordinary favor of God as well. And we pray in all of that, your Son would be greatly revealed to us according to your mercy. Amen. Amen. So what I want to do in the time we have is look at the impact of David's terrible wickedness for him personally, first of all, and then for the wider society, his family and the nation, because we're seeing how sin, wickedness, wrongdoing, I mean, we don't use the words sin and evil and wickedness quite so often in 21st century Brightonian society, but we need these words because they're actually the best words to explain some of the parts of life and our own condition that we have to come to terms with. So I'm going to unashamedly use the word sin, but when I use it, I mean really the wrongdoing that we inflict on God through our deeds, through our words even, and even just through our thinking. It's not just that sin is involved in what we do and say, it's also involved in the things we would never say, but we know that we think. And David has stumbled into grievous, serious sin, and he's reaping the impact of it in his own life first and then in the wider world. And we'll look first at the impact of it on his own personal life. I want to look at it just in three stages. First of all, sin makes him foolish. Secondly, sin makes him heartless. And thirdly, sin makes him enslaved. But let's look first of all how sin makes David foolish. It's probably something that we could go into more detail about in terms of the story here, examples of how he makes actually some quite bizarre decisions, probably imagining that he's covering his tracks quite successfully and skillfully. And from one quick reading of the story, you might think he is, but actually he's leaving a lot of gaps. He's leaving himself open to all kinds of suspicion, especially from his commanding officer, Joab, who's having to run around for David probably all the time, guessing that something is seriously bad going on. There's something rotten in the state of Jerusalem right now, as far as Joab's concerned. But he doesn't call David on it. He perhaps makes some slightly suspicious and cynical and edgy remarks in the chapter and the bits that I skipped. But the point I want to make mainly is that David's wickedness goes hand in hand with a level of foolishness or blindness that we would really consider to be quite unusual for David. He's actually a sharp thinker. He's a bright fellow. We've got to know him. If we know his story, know our Bibles a bit, we'll know that this isn't like David to be a blundering fool. The most foolish thing, of course, of all is the fact that he lives as though he's not going to have to face God about this. He kids himself. I mean, he really kids himself. David knows God probably better than any other human on planet Earth at this stage. And if anyone who knows God knows that adulterers and murderers, especially adulterers and murderers whom God has graciously raised up to rule his people for him, they don't get very far with God. He spends the whole of chapter 11 imagining that God's not there, living as though God is not even there, which is ridiculous for David. He knows so well. And of course, the very last line of chapter 11 is that extraordinary, kind of moving and powerful, bleak statement, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We all know that. We can see it coming, but David, for some reason, can't see it. He's like the person who's planning a holiday, and he's booked flights, he's booked the hotel, he's got everything from sun cream to sunglasses to everything. He's got everything's nailed. He's got the checklist done, but he hasn't got his passport. And somebody says, "Well, have you got your passport ready?" And he says, "Well, I really don't think I'm going to need it. I don't think I'm going to need it. And the day gets nearer and nearer, and you think, "Well, you're going to have to go and get your passport." "Well, I really don't think I'm going to need it. And he's really excited about the hotel. He's showing you pictures. He's really excited about the flights even. "Oh, it's a good airline. It's a good one. And I'm really, the whole thing is, I'm so excited about this. Have you got your passport?" "No, forget passport." And when you raise the subject, he just kind of has this twitch. He just sort of doesn't even consider, he just thinks, "Well, I don't even think that's important." And he's kind of fooling him. He's living in total denial. This is just a reality. You can't go to that other country without a passport. It's not going to happen. You're living as though when you know it ain't. And I have to say, I'm afraid that sin does that to us. It lies to us. It makes fools of us. We choose a story of our future and our past even, that really, if we stopped and considered, we would know it makes no sense. That won't work. But sin prevails. It prevails because of the way we're made, because of the nature of sin in itself. What is sin? Well, you could say, sin is basically is our loves being distorted, our hearts being manipulated. And so we're blinded by sheer desire that deceives us. You perhaps will have had the experience. Any pastor will have had the experience. One of the hardest things I know of as a pastor is trying to persuade a man against a wrong decision romantically or sexually. Trying to persuade a man not to get into a relationship that he knows he shouldn't. Trying to persuade a man not to leave his wife. Some of you may have had just that experience. And it's as though you're talking to a fool, because the things that you know they are about to do, they know as well. But they simply choose to ignore. They try to live as though this escape hatch of the heart kind of frees them from the obligation to do the obviously right thing. They live as if you're not going to have to face reality because, well, my heart is just so overwhelmed with emotion. I'm in love. Try to persuade someone who is in love against the thing they're in love with is extremely difficult. It's not impossible, but it's extremely hard. And it takes God's mercy usually for them to see what they would otherwise not see. David, he walks through decision after decision in this story as though God's just not even real. And he's blind, he's foolish. And this is worth pointing out the implications for everyone with, because you might say, "Well, I'm just not that way. I'm not the kind of person that would fall into sexual sin," or I never say that about yourself, by the way. But bear in mind that sin, it comes in many forms and it involves the heart. And bear in mind that we will often kid ourselves into thinking that we're very rational beings. This is one of the main reasons that people refuse Christianity, reject Christianity. One of the main reasons people walk away from Jesus. You might think it's because, "Well, I've looked at the evidence. I've objectively, carefully, from a reasonable perspective, decided that Christianity can't be true because of da 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 da." You know, "I've looked at fossils. I've looked at documents. I've watched documentaries. I've read Richard Dawkins. So I know that Christianity can't be true because I'm rational. I'm reasonable." My friend, you are not just rational and reasonable. You are a pumping heart. You are a person with passions and desires that will grip you and even take your reason on board as a slave, to the point where you'll think you're being reasonable when actually what you're doing is you're reacting out of sheer emotion. I know the story of a college professor who's actually a chaplain, a university chaplain, who would have Christians on the college campus who he would be pastoring and looking out for and helping them in their faith. And sometimes some of them would come to him and say, "Chaplain, I'm afraid I think I'm losing my faith. I've been going to some of the philosophy lectures and looking at some of the scientific data and looking at some of the historical evidence for Christianity, and I'm really struggling. I'm not sure if it's really true anymore." And this chaplain would occasionally look them in the eye. His way of dealing with it was he'd say, look in the eye and say, "Who are you sleeping with?" And what he'd say, the reactions would be fascinating, but very often what would happen, people look at him and just suddenly they'd be ashen-faced and realize, "How did you know? How did you know?" Because we imagine that we're being driven by a rational kind of process, when actually what's going on is the heart or the sex drive, and it's controlling all these other things and forcing us into a position where, well, Christianity isn't reasonable. Christianity is perfectly reasonable. We're actually not that reasonable people. And David's definitely not here. And this is a warning to us, friends. We might be rejecting God on the basis of some passion that has controlled us to the point where we're actually acting bizarrely. For anyone with any sense would look at it and say, "What are you doing? Foolishness of this." And some people have been brave enough to admit this. One of the great philosophers of the 20th century, great writers, was Aldous Huxley. He wrote a book called Ends and Means, where he admitted it. In the 1930s, 40s, 50s, I can't remember, he wrote around that time, and he was a great intellectual. He said, "I reject Christianity, I reject God, I don't want to believe in God, that's why. I reject God because I don't want someone who would interfere with my sex life." I suppose that sexual sin is an area where we're particularly duped, particularly in danger. I say this to warn you. And for some of you, I say this because it's a case of God saying, "I know what you're in. I know the risk you're about to take, the danger of the decisions before you. Imagine that there's somebody fooling you in this process." The second thing that this does to David doesn't just make him foolish, it makes him heartless. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. "The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died." So David has managed to deal with the worst problem, which is Bathsheba's stubborn husband who won't sleep with his wife because he's so loyal, so annoyingly loyal to David. Isn't that just the worst? He's such a noble person. David, he's the last kind of guy I need. David wants him whacked, but he doesn't just kill Uriah. Few others die as well. Well, there's collateral damage. That's what war is like. It's really the way David deals with the problem, if you read on. "The sword goes this way and that. That's just war. Oh, what a shame. What are you going to do? A few guys died." He's become heartless. Now, contrast that with other stories of David, and you'll know what I mean. David was the least heartless person. He was a beautiful person. Extraordinary compassion, love for people, love for brothers, love for soldiers. It's one of the most compelling stories of his career is when he was at the end of a long season of fighting with a small band of brothers in a difficult outpost, and they were a few miles away from Bethlehem, a few miles away from where David grew up. And he says to his soldiers, he just says it in passing. He just says, "Oh, I'm really thirsty. I'm so tired and I'm so thirsty. Man, imagine if we could get some water from the well back home. That lovely well where we used to get that cool water on a summer day." And his soldiers, a couple of his soldiers, overhear it. And so they go out of the camp. They break through enemy lines. They risk their lives to get water from David's favorite well. They take it back to David. And I say, Here's the water you wanted. We got you some." And David takes the water and he pours out on the ground as a sacrifice. And he says, "This love that you've shown me is too much. This love for me is too, I can't drink it. It's too, it moves my soul too much. I must give it to God." He's so moved by their loyalty. He's so touched. Meanwhile, Uriah, who's so loyal to David that he won't go home to his wife, what does David do with him? Just deal with him. He's a pain, he's a nuisance. Kill him. And kill whoever gets in the way. How many more might have died if Nathan hadn't confronted him? David has become heartless. The most soft-hearted, tender people can become heartless. Don't ever look at other people and say, how could you do such a thing? Sometimes the stuff we read in the press and the stuff we see on the newspaper or on the news on telly, information about the wicked, appalling things that people do can lead us down the wrong path. Think, well, people like that, they will do such awful, hideous things. There are people out there, you know, there are some evil people out there. Who would have thought that David would do this? Let's be careful, friends, lest we ever imagine that we're beyond the scope of temptation. David, the tender-hearted poet, musician, warrior, became a hard-hearted control freak. Became embittered. And we need to watch this. Friends, what I'm saying in all of this is in David's case and in our case, there may be times where a certain hardness comes into even our dealings and our relationships with people. And the wise thing to do, let me ask you, if you found a hardness creeping into your marriage, if you found a hardness creeping into your parenting, a hardness creeping into your friendships at work, a hard-heartedness towards people that you know you should otherwise treat with tenderness, go back and consider, is there anything that I'm repressing? Is there anything that I've just not confessed to God and I'm just becoming hard-hearted because I'm allowing something? There's a Bathsheba thing. I just need to bring it to God. There's unconfessed sin. And it may be that the hardness will be dealt with in that unique way. Well, this is a very searching example, isn't it, this story? Let me look at one third thing before we look at the social side of this impact, this devastation of sin. And that is the enslavement that sin brings. Sin made David enslaved. This is kind of ironic because in the whole story, it looks like he's the master, you know, on his palace roof, just ruling over things, sending for so-and-so, sending messages to this one, bringing her here, bringing him back. He's the lord of everything he surveys. This is David the God, in control. As we read the story, we know it's the precise opposite. He is losing control. Sin does this to us. It robs us of our liberty. We tend to imagine that we become more free as we walk away from God. Actually, in reality, we're becoming enslaved. We must never imagine, and I say this with fear because I know the reality of our lives and our frailty, but when we play with sin of all kinds, I suppose especially sexual sin, but let's be honest, it's way wider than that. When we play with it in a kind of presumptuous way, imagining that we can sort of repent later. I'll do this, but I won't do it again. I'll do this, but I'll only do it once. I'll get involved in this, but it's all right. I'm in control. I won't do it again. It'll just be the once. What are we doing when we say that? We are assuming that the person that we will be after we've done the thing is the same person that we are now. And that's simply not true. When we sin, we're changed. When we sin, we become enslaved. More chains go on us. When we sin, we open up our door to a new set of circumstances that we are less in control of, not more. To imagine, oh, I can do this and then I'll stop, is to assume that you'll be the same person. You won't. Sin will change you. It will have its effect on you. It had its effect on David. He's becoming more and more out of control in spite of the delusion of control. It's like the person that says, well, I'm going to let these three tigers through the front door of my house and then I'll ask them to leave. Good luck. It's like the person that says, I'm going to sleep around because if I don't sleep with a few people, I won't really know from experience that sex before marriage is wrong. I'm going to get drunk because I ought to get drunk to know that drunkenness is wrong. What does that sound like? That sounds to me like, I'm going to take the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil because only by rebelling can I know that rebellion is wrong. Only by doing the wrong thing can I know that wrong is wrong. Well, I've got one question for you if you think that way. Did Jesus ever sleep around? Did Jesus ever get drunk? Did Jesus ever rebel? And Jesus, in that sense, lived the most square life in history. Was anyone more fulfilled and wise than Jesus? No. So we have to assume that there is another way of knowing things. We can either know by experience that sin stinks, or we can know just because we trust him. That's what Jesus did. He chose that kind of knowledge. I will know because I trust my Father. And what you'll find is that rather than your knowledge growing by sin, what happens is your knowledge is diminished along with your freedom. It's diminished, you're squashed, you're squeezed, you're shrunken. Jesus' life grows. It grows outwards and wider. His life was colorful and vibrant, joyful. Never been a person more joyful according to the Bible. Is that because he experimented? No, he just trusted. He trusted his Father. Is that good enough for you? Well, that, God says I shouldn't do that. Maybe we're used to hearing Christian young people might say, well, I shouldn't do that. My parents say I shouldn't do that. And our reaction might be, oh, but you should try it. Oh, don't shrink your life. There's something beautiful about the child that says, I trust what I've been given. I trust what I've been told. I'm just going to trust. That's what Adam and Eve should have done in the garden. I'm just going to trust. If you eat this, it will make you like God. You'll know good from evil. I already know good from evil, thank you very much. My father told me. David doesn't do that. He assumes that he's got control by living a wayward life, a wild life, a corrupt life. Well, that's the only way to really live. I'm a king. You know, I get to throw my weight around. What kind of king is that? Let's just very quickly touch on the fact that this has a social impact. Chapter 12, verse 10. Okay, the social devastation of sin. Nathan says to David, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Now we haven't time to go into the detail. That's what the next few chapters are about. But wow, does he reap a whirlwind in so many ways. And it's devastating. It will be beautiful as well. So please come back. But trust me, It's a story of greater impact than just David's life. My friend Donnie Grigg said it a few years ago in a way that stayed with us ever since. See, when people stumble into sin, when people walk into sin, say, I'm going to do this. I shouldn't say stumble, that sounds ever so innocent. When we walk deliberately into an act of rebellion, what we might do is say, well, it doesn't matter, it just matters to me. I've known of people doing that. They might wreck their marriage. So I know, I took a hit. I took a bullet. My friend, you didn't take a bullet. You opened a grenade. Because this goes way wider than you. The way God's made the world is that we're all held together. We're networked. We're bound together in communion. One person's wickedness affects the others. It does. It affects children. It affects children's children. It affects society and community. So this ought to, again, keep us freshly sober and alert to the dangers. God, help me to walk in purity because I don't want to hurt the world around me. I don't want to bring a legacy of devastation to the people you call me to serve. We haven't got time to list the impact of his decision one after another, but here's a question that we should close with. How on earth could it be? How on earth could it be that David can be told in the same paragraph by Nathan? In verse 10, the sword will not depart from your house. The rest of your life, David, rebellion, civil war, marital strife, fratricide amongst your children. In the same paragraph, Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. That's curious. How can it be that we can both suffer the consequences of our bad decisions while being forgiven for them? Surely it doesn't work. If we're forgiven, then we don't have to suffer the consequences. Not quite. David's story suggests otherwise. In fact, if you think about it, so does your story. So does my story. We'll go through the consequences of decisions anyway. We will. I mean, God might graciously hold us from some of them. God might protect us from some of the worst consequences. He's free to do that, and often he does. He's so kind. But in his kindness and good fathering as well, he will, like the parent in the story, say, well, I told you we'll go home, and we will go home. Why? Because I love you too much. I care for you. I want the best for this world. I want the best for this nation. I want the best for this kingdom. I will not allow injustice like this. And so the nation needs to see. They need to see the impact of this. Need to see my standards. But in all of it, David, I want you to know, I forgive you. I forgive you. It's a strange mixture of things, isn't it? But this is actually how we do life. We know through all of the circumstances of life, the things that we do that bring a harvest of pain, even things that we've done years back, we think, if I'd not done that, this wouldn't have happened. And that's tough, isn't it, to know that? Or perhaps more bitterly still, the things that others have done to us, we still feel the pain of. And we live in the legacy of a fallen world. Our king representative, if you like, the first man, the first Adam, just like David, fell from his position of dignity and authority and responsibility. What's happened ever since? Chaos of all kinds. He ripped a hole through God's wise fabric of the universe, and we've lived in the mess of it since. And so we could say, well, the legacy of David's family, all the horrors of what happened with his kids, in a way, that's our story as well. We live in the horror of what's happened with the first man, the first human being, the human race ever since. It's just the same as David's family. We're all the same. We're all part of that family. Is that our legacy? Well, yeah, in a way it is. But the Bible tells a staggering story. Because there's a reverse going on all the time. There's hints of it. There's even hints of it in David's own language. David writes songs that talk about this. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 61, verse 5, he puts it like this. He says, for you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. What's he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, my heritage is a mess. My heritage is a disaster zone. My family, my kids, look what I've done to my nation. But you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. There's just a hint. There's like this idea of substitution, representation. God raising up a better king, a better David. And of course, when we get into the New Testament, we get into these amazing words from Paul in Romans chapter 5. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, think of David, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification means this, that God declares over our lives righteous, not guilty. How? After all that we've done? How can we be righteous? Because we are in the righteous one, the righteous king. David is not my king, ultimately. Ultimately, I'm not even my king. My king that goes before God, the judge, is Jesus, the perfect king, David's greater son, who, my friend, he didn't just not have sex with persons he shouldn't have and then kill their husbands. Jesus lived the perfectly opposite life. David's the kind of king who says, well, I'm the king, therefore people should die in my place so that I can have a bride. Jesus is the kind of king that says, I want a bride too. People won't die so that I can have her. I will die for her. That's him. That's our God, in fact. That's God in the flesh. That's God as king, showing up, being what David couldn't be for us. So that we can go through life, even the darker, rougher, nastier parts of life, things that we think, I wish it wasn't so. knowing in all of it, that at the root of our lives, we never have to think, if Jesus is your king, and if he isn't, you need to make him your king today, in this place. But if he is your king, then even the worst of things that happen, even the family breakups, the sorrows, the things that David's going to go through, the worst events of life, in all of it, you never need to be reduced to thinking, God's just so angry with me. This is what I deserve for what I've done, and God's just angry with me. In all of it, you can know God's forgiving me, and God's loved me. God's raised me up in his Son. And even the worst things that I'm going to go through, he'll go through them with me. He'll be with me. His favor will be on me. Even as I might suffer things, I don't have to suffer his displeasure. I can suffer pain. I can suffer my children upsetting me. I could suffer loss of resources. I could suffer loss of health. I don't ever have to suffer his displeasure. I can only ever know he's for me because I'm in the great King Jesus. That can be your story today. That's my story by God's grace. A friend of mine, that's exactly his story. A couple of years ago, a pastor, not in Brighton, friend of mine, dear, very close to me, got to a point in his ministry where he knew God was calling. Just like Nathan spoke to David, God spoke to my friend and said, you need to step down. You're in sin. And it was the darkest time of his life, and yet the brightest time of his life. Because although it was sad to lose his job, leave all kinds of privileges and step into an unknown, difficult time, he's still living in the consequences, just like David, of his wrongdoing, of his sin. He's still there right now. But I tell you, I've not seen him so happy for years. He's happy because he knows he's under God's favor, God's pleasure. Why? Because he's in Christ. He's in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, honestly, even the tough things are given for my good. God will continually do me good to the point where he redeems the thorns and makes them a crown. He makes them a blessing, even in this age, let alone the age to come.